All right. If you have a Bible, Revelation chapter 7, verses, I'm actually going to read verses 9 and following. It says 7, but it's 9 and 10. But sort of to introduce this topic and why I feel it's important for us to talk about this is that it's just one of the hot button topics in our culture. And as parents, we're going to deal with our children having questions about different races. And I think that we ought to be able to respond intelligently to those. And so I want us to look at what the Bible has to say and not necessarily what culture has to say or what media has to say or what an educational institution has to say. An interesting thing happened in the wake of the COVID-19 thing. You know, there's a lot of bad things that came out of the COVID-19 deal. But one of the more... I think insidious ones was that there was a surge of violence against Asian Americans. And there were like people issuing threats to Asian American celebrities. Chloe Kim, who's a snowboarder, gold medal snowboarder for the U.S., received death threats, and she was called Chinese. She's actually Korean. That is different in case you don't know that. NBA star Jeremy Lin is Taiwanese. He got the same kind of death threats. And by the way, he's a committed follower of Jesus. Shohei Ohtani of the Los Angeles Angels is Japanese, and he was targeted. And they were being blamed for something that their country didn't even have anything to do with, which is just odd. And in that case, in many cases, that was happening. But it's also happening to Chinese people who had immigrated here from China. Now, Chinese Americans certainly weren't responsible for COVID-19. And I would go out on the limb and say that not all Chinese people were responsible for COVID-19, okay? You can blame the Communist Party of China. I think that would probably be a fair one. But to blame all people who have a similar facial feature is obviously just wrong. Now, we live in a culture where we're going to have to navigate the issue of race. And so I really believe that we need to talk about it. One of the things that we need to understand is what racism is and maybe what it isn't. Racism is the belief that some people, and it's usually me, my people, are inherently superior to other groups who are inherently inferior in every dimension of life. That's what racism is. That's a textbook definition of racism. And the interesting thing is that we often think of it as black and white. That's what we sense most clearly in our culture. And we'll talk about that just a little bit because there are some issues that spring from that I think the church needs to address. But it's not always... Racism isn't always black and white in color of skin. For example, I think you could put the Holocaust in not just a religious category, but a racial category. The Germans hated Jewish people, and so it was racial. The Japanese massacred 6 million Koreans during World War II, and I have some Korean friends who tell me that animosity between Koreans and Japanese is still very, very strong. It's a part of their lives that they have to deal with. A few years ago, and to prove that it's not, you know, just a black-white thing, a few years ago in the African nation of Rwanda, there was a civil war. There were two predominant tribes in the nation of Rwanda. One of them was called the Hutus, and the other tribe was called the Tutsis. And there was no way that any of us could have looked at members of these tribes and said there's any difference in these people. Even other Africans couldn't tell the difference between a Hutu and a Tutsi. And yet, there was a civil war, and the Hutus got the upper hand, and they slaughtered 800,000 of the Tutsis in 3 months. I mean, it was a horrible, horrible civil war. So we need to understand that this issue is bigger than just maybe our ethnicity against another ethnicity. So we have to understand that. And the other thing that I want to say to sort of begin this is we need to look at this from the culture that we live in, I think. Obviously, there's white and black, but there's also our Asian friends and Latinos. And I could bring a person here who, right now, to give a testimony that actually is part of our church, who would tell you a story about growing up as a Mexican American home, but they've been here for four or five generations, and how that they had been treated. So we got to admit that it's out there, okay? On the other hand, I think that we also need to understand this, that sometimes this is treated as a regional problem in our country, like it's Southerners. You Southerners got a big problem with this. Let me tell you something. I was on vacation in Maine this summer. We went into, of all places, a Texas Roadhouse, and we had dinner. Well, our waitress, you know, here's our accent, and she said, "Where are you from?" And we told her Texas, and she said, "I knew it was Southern." She said, "I so miss Georgia sometimes," and she obviously she's from Georgia, and we talked for a few minutes, and I don't know how, I do not recall how the conversation got on this subject, but I think it was something about parenting, and she said, "Yeah, it's just really hard," and she said, "My daughter has a tough time fitting in school," and she told me that her daughter. That her daughter's father was a black man. She was a white girl, the waitress was. And here's what she said. She said, "There is nobody in my daughter's entire school that looks like her. And so she's treated differently." This isn't a regional issue. It's a heart issue. Okay? We got to come to grips with that. On the other hand, I also want to kind of put this out there that I think that there are some things that happen that are unhelpful when it comes to this discussion. And that is, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it seems that the cry racist is used sometimes to shut down a logical argument. That if somebody's winning the argument, then the other person will say, "Well, you're just a racist." Well, it kind of shuts down the argument. You know, it's like you can't respond to that with anything other than, "No, I'm not." And what I think I see a lot of times is something that's a little despicable, and that is that people, for political reasons, use that term to advance a political agenda. And that's equally as despicable as racism. So there is a portion of Scripture that I want us to look at just real quick. And they tell me I'm reading from the wrong translation of Scripture because they have a different one up here. So we're going to read from my phone. This is a picture of what the heavenly throne is going to look like. And I think this is something that we as believers need to keep in mind. This is a picture of the throne of God. And here's what John, who wrote the Revelation, saw. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" What John saw was people from every ethnic group, from every tribe on the face of the earth, from every language group at the throne of God. Let's just make it real clear from the get-go. And that is that Jesus died for all kinds of people. So we need to get that one real straight, real quick. That's foundational and fundamental. That Jesus died for all kinds of people. Now, I want to go through a simple outline with you, but I do have some pretty complicated things to talk about, just to be honest with you, because this is not always a simple issue to tackle. Number one, God created one race, the human race. There is one race of people on this planet. Even scientifically, all people of all races are categorized as Homo sapien. We are one species of people. Now, there are different ethnicities. The Bible acknowledges that. We come from different backgrounds. We speak different languages. The Bible acknowledges that. But every human being comes from the same family. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, obviously, that is a uniquely Judeo-Christian belief that there is a creator and he created human beings. But it is very foundational to this particular topic. By the way, it's foundational to everything. That if you don't believe that God created, that there's a creator, then there's a lot of other things, dominoes that fall that we talked about a little bit earlier. But to understand that all people bear the image of God means that no skin color, that no language group, that no continent from which a person's family of origin springs makes them either superior or inferior to any other person on the face of the earth. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, when God created Eve, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And by all the living, he refers to all living human beings in that passage. And even in the New Testament, the Bible affirms this. First of all, Jesus affirmed that God created male and female. So Jesus affirms the first two statements that I made. But in Acts chapter 17, there is an interesting verse of scripture that in which the Apostle Paul is speaking. And he says, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And here's the sentence. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. All human beings are biologically related. You got cousins all over the world. Can't go spend the night with them, maybe. Maybe you wouldn't want to. But you got cousins all over the world. We are all biologically related. Every human being, we could say, springs from Adam and Eve. But actually, you can fast forward it just a little bit up from there. That all human beings spring from Noah. And the three sons that he had, who, along with their wives, were on the ark. Now, there's something that I think is interesting to note that probably we need to understand. And that is, we do not know what color or tone of skin Adam and Eve had. You say, oh yes, I did. I've seen paintings of them. You know what color a Renaissance artist in Europe thought they were. But we don't know exactly what their skin tone was. I would think it was probably somewhere not completely white, but not completely black. It's probably somewhere in the in-between. But we need to understand that the notion that one group of people would be superior to another is contrary to Scripture, and it is ignorant. Here's another thing you need to understand. The Bible does not speak of different races. The Bible speaks of different ethnicities. Now, there are different ethnicities, and there are different cultures. And there are good things about many cultures, and there are probably some bad things about cultures. My heritage is Scottish and Irish. Both of them are notorious for probably drinking a little bit too much, and the Irish like to fight. But there are probably some good things about Irish heritage. After all, they saved civilization at one point, and they actually did. But that's a different story. In heaven, John saw perfect unity, but he also saw diversity. Now, I want you to think about that. John says, I saw people from every tribe and every nation and every language group. If we all look alike in heaven, John wouldn't have been able to tell the difference. But he saw the diversity that God had created. Let me talk for just a few minutes about this, though, from a perspective of some questions that your children might ask you. Your children, depending on the color of your skin, might say, where did black people come from? Or where did white people come from? Or that kind of question. This is not the question you give to your children, but I'm going to answer the question for adults, and then you can figure it out what to say to your kids. I mean, you can figure it out. Evolutionary anthropologists, I'm talking about people who don't believe in God, categorize all the people of the earth, the human race, into four families. There is the, I'm going to use the technical terms, the Caucasoid, or we would say Caucasian. That's people of European origin. There is the Mongoloid, which is the technical term for people who are of Asian descent, Eskimo, and by the way, Native Americans are categorized in that group. The Negroid, which is black Africans, and Australoid, which is the Australian Aborigines, which is kind of a category unto itself. And in each of those, there's obviously subgroups and cultures and ethnicities, okay? But here's what's interesting about that. Even evolutionary anthropologists say that those four groups did not spring from four different human families that evolved from four different animals. They say that no, there was one human species and then these differences took place. Now, we would agree with that as Christians. We would say, yeah, there is one human species and then these differences took place. Now, that still doesn't answer your question, which is, well, where did these differences come from? Medical scientists, people who study the human body, will tell you that there is one thing that makes the difference in the color of a person's skin. One thing and one thing only. It is a compound called melanin. That's it. That's the only thing that makes a difference. Some people have a lot of melanin. Their skin is darker. Some people have a little melanin. Their skin is lighter. The color of skin without any melanin, if you've ever seen someone with the genetic defect of albinism, an albino, their skin is a very pale white, a little pinkish hue to it. That would be the color of skin without melanin. But all healthy people have some level of melanin. Well, where did different skin colors come from? I am obviously of European descent. In about February or March, I am as pasty white as you can be, okay? Most of the white folks in the room, most of us know the shame of putting on a pair of shorts the first time it gets warm enough to put on a pair of shorts because our legs look like ghosts, right? I mean, it happens. But by this time, by September, my skin has darkened considerably where it's exposed. Sleeves, neck, legs, because I wear shorts, and bike shorts. Because melanin kicks in and it is actually a protection against ultraviolet light from the sun. I'm reading this because I'm not a scientist. If you have too little melanin in a very sunny environment, you get sunburned really quickly. If you have a great deal of melanin, by the way, and you were to live in a country where there's very little sunshine, say a person of African descent moved to Alaska or northern Canada, where there's very little sunshine, it is harder for their bodies to make enough vitamin D, which sunshine produces in our bodies, and they could suffer from a vitamin D deficiency. And so melanin is something that either increases or decreases dependent upon the environment. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. What evolutionary anthropologists and biologists, where we would break away and disagree with them in this argument, is this. They would say one human family and over millions and millions of years, people in Africa's skin darkened, people in Europe's skin lightened, and so sort of, and then there's a scale in between. Christians would say, however, we don't believe in the millions and millions of years. We don't believe that it just happened by evolutionary chance. So how did it happen? Ken Ham is brilliant. He's actually Australian, but he is the guy. If any of you have seen the Ark, the full-size replica of the Ark, his ministry, Answers in Genesis, is responsible for building that replica of the Ark. And if you have never gone, go and take your children. I'm going to tell you, that it will answer so many questions. But one of the things Ken Ham says is that the evolutionary biologists are wrong, and there's good evidence for it, that they're wrong that it takes millions and millions of years. He says, and has scientific documentation to back this up, that over the course of less than 10 generations, now that may seem like a long time, but in the history of the world, it's not. Over 10 generations, say 400 to 600 years, that actually if people move to a climate, their descendants will either get lighter or darker. Now, it takes 400 to 600 years sometimes for that to happen. It takes a lot of different factors that he puts into effect. But one, that's one of the things that he says is a reality. And so what I believe is that God created or created a sort of a genetic, I don't want to say mutation, but a genetic change in certain people to protect them. For example, in order to protect people who live near the equator from their skin sunburning and getting skin cancer all the time, their skin over generations darkened. That's not just true in Africa. It's true in Southern Asia as opposed to people from Northern Asia. It's true in South America, people who live along the equator, as opposed to people who live farther, who are farther south in South America. And so it is a logical explanation for where the differences in skin color came from. And other sort of facial features and that sort of thing are simply ways in which the families, just like a family has a family resemblance, then there is a family resemblance in the huge families of the earth. Whether it's facial features of people from my generation who have great big noses, my family that have great big noses, or people who have a different shape of their eyes. It is very, very logical and very easy to understand. And so that's where the differences came from. God created all people. If you want to explain to your kids, God created all people. And then, depending on where they lived, things changed in their bodies to protect them. I think that's a really good explanation for your kids about where differences in people come from. I also think that God glories in diversity. God glories in diversity. If he had wanted all people to look alike, he'd have made us all to look alike. But there is something he loves about a broad spectrum of people. Now, number two, I want to talk about this. Christians are responsible for bridging the racial divide. I think all of us in this room would agree there is a racial divide in our culture. Many of you are younger than me. I'm going to tell you that the relationships between races in our country is worse now than I remember it in my life. In the 1980s, when I was in college, high school and college, I honestly believe that relationships between white students at my university and black students at my university were much better than they are now. It just seems that way to me. And so I think that it's really imperative that we as Christians take responsibility to be people who build bridges and bridge the racial divide in our country. Now, some of you might say, well, Bob, I'm not a racist. I'm checking out. I don't have to listen in the rest of this. not being a racist is kind of the lowest possible bar, okay? That's not a big hurdle to get over, okay? That passage in Revelation chapter 7 is, in my mind, a preview of the coming attractions for all of us. That we're going to be in heaven together. And if we're going to be in heaven together, the followers of Jesus who have different colors of skin need to learn to get along with one another, and we need to be leading the way when it comes to reconciling our relationships with one another. Now I'm going to speak very honestly with you for a few minutes and tell you the truth about a couple things that you need to hear. Sometimes, European Christians, white Christians, have not done this well. I think we can all admit that, if we're just honest. One of those is a false teaching called the curse of Ham. If you've never heard of it, consider yourself blessed. But I was raised in a very small southern church in Tennessee, and I actually heard this when I was a kid. I want you to know, it is a false teaching and it is a heresy. Essentially, there was a European monk who was trying to give a justification for the enslavement of black Africans in the 15th century, in the 1400s. And what he said was that because of the curse that God placed on Ham in Genesis chapter 9, that black people should be subjugated to white people, to Europeans. Now, let me tell you that story. Noah gets off the ark and he plants a vineyard. And that's what the Bible tells us. And Noah takes some of the grapes from his vineyard, he makes some wine, and he got drunk. Now, we're not told exactly what happened, but his son Ham went into him to where he was exposed. And when Noah wakes up and he's told by his sons what Ham had done, then Noah issues a curse. Now, this is Genesis chapter 9. It's Genesis chapter 9, verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done, he said to him, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." That's where this is drawn from, okay? This is a 15th century Dominican monk in Europe who's trying to give a basis for trying to make himself feel better, make others feel better about subjugating another human race, another group of the human race. In the antebellum South, the same problem was present for people who showed up for church on every Sunday morning, and yet they enslaved black people through the week. And a brilliant theologian, this man was brilliant, his name was Benjamin Palmer. For many years, he was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of New Orleans. He then moved to a small college, Presbyterian College in Memphis, and he became a best-selling author. But he picked up on the teaching of this Dominican friar from Europe, and Palmer began to write books on this, and he began to preach this all over the South in order to justify slavery. That's what he was doing, and we need to be honest about that. The problem is this. Look at that verse. Who got cursed? Tell me. Canaan. Canaan was Ham's son. Canaan is the father of all those Canaanite tribes that we get really confused about when the Israelites come out of Egyptian slavery and come back in. They have to fight all those battles with the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Philistines and all those people. Those are the Canaanite people. The curse was upon the Canaanite people, not upon people from sub-Saharan Africa. This teaching is still used by white supremacists today. If you are ever listening to a preacher and they talk about the curse of Ham, do yourself a favor. You get up, you take your family by the hand, and you walk. It is absolutely a false teaching and a heresy. We are called to love one another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I'm going to just be real straightforward with you. I don't believe racists are saved. I don't believe they're saved. And I'm going to tell you my favorite story about this that I've ever experienced. When I went to the church that I refer to fairly often to serve in Louisiana, there was a man in that church named Alan Cannell. He was from South Louisiana. He was a Cajun. And he was a very winsome old man in a lot of ways. For example, when a new young couple would come to our church, this is an 85-year-old man at the time. He would come down to where they were sitting, and he would tap the young man on the shoulder, and he'd say, "Hey, that fellow back there wants to talk to you." And the guy would get up. He didn't even know who he was, and he'd get up and go back there. When he'd get back there, the guy would go, "No, I don't know. I don't want to talk to you. I didn't need to talk to you. I'm sorry. I don't know where that came from." Well, when the young man would come back to his seat, he would find Alan Cannell sitting with his arm around his wife talking to her. Now, he didn't mean anything by it, but he was just, that's who he was. But Alan Cannell had one part of his life that I could not reconcile with his Christian faith. He used the N-word frequently. He did not like black people at all. And I'm going to tell you, I think it was hatred. Mr. Cannell's wife died. I did her funeral. They had one son that lived really far away, and he never came home. And so when Mr. Cannell's health failed, some neighbors helped to manage his affairs, and they contracted with a home health agency to come help him. And I was there the day the first lady from the home health agency showed up. And she was black. And he didn't say much, but it was, this is not going to go well. This is not going to go well. But that lady must have had a powerful walk with God because she loved him anyway. And after a while, he actually began to speak to her cordially. And a day came and I went by to see him, and his health was really declining. And she was there, and she started to walk out of the door. And she said, "Mr. Cannell, I'm going to leave now." And he said, "Okay." And she said, "I love you." And he said, "I love you too." I watched God use that lady, I think, and the power of love to break a stronghold in that man's life. And I at least was comforted in knowing that he could say that to that black lady. And it sure helped me when I did his funeral. I'm going to tell you that. It had been really tough otherwise. Now, I want to talk about this, though, from a kind of another perspective, and that is that the whole issue of Black Lives Matter. I think you probably want some answers on that, and so I do want to talk about that. Bishop A.B. Vines is a great preacher. He's fantastic. He pastors a church in San Diego, California. I follow him on Twitter, and he tweeted this on one occasion, and I copied and pasted it because I love this. This is from A.B. Vines, African-American pastor, black pastor. He says, "This is how you say it. I affirm, believe, and support the statement that black lives matter, unequivocally. Nevertheless, I do not support the BLM organization." John 13:35. That is how you say it. That absolutely black lives matter. Absolutely they do. But that doesn't mean that I support or would fly a flag that says that on it because it supports a political organization. Now, I have a black pastor friend here in town. And George is just a great guy. I love him. And he and I were sitting down talking one day, and I said, "George, help me to understand so that I can help my people understand why the statement all lives matter." You know that was kind of the battle. Black Lives Matter came out, other people said, "Well, all lives matter." And then we got Blue Lives Matter, and we got this lives matter, and you know, the whole thing. I said, "Help me understand in a way that I could explain it. So let me ask you to hear George's perspective on this, as he's a black man. And maybe we should just try as Christians to listen sometimes. Maybe try to hear another person's perspective." George said, "Bob, when this country was founded, our founding document says all men are created equal. But all didn't mean all. Because black people were still enslaved. Women couldn't vote. As a matter of fact, even poor white people didn't own property, couldn't vote. So all didn't mean all." I said, "Okay." He said, "I'm not done." He said, "After the Civil War, there were three constitutional amendments that were passed that guaranteed equal rights and protections under the laws for all people. But all didn't mean all, because there was still discrimination and segregation." He said, "So we got to a place where the Supreme Court decided we could have separate, but it had to be equal." He said, "But the truth is, in the Jim Crow South, and if I'm being honest, he's right, the doctrine of separate but equal meant that blacks went to inferior schools and did not get equal justice under the law. A black man accused in front of a jury of 12 white people in the segregated South might not have gotten a fair trial, at least not all the time." He said, "So Bob, all didn't mean all." He said, "You need to understand that even from the perspective of a black Christian, all lives matter sounds like we're whitewashing this one. We're just kind of covering this one over just like those other things." Now, I'm not telling you have to share his perspective, but I am telling you that we ought to be willing to listen and understand where our black brothers and sisters come from. And we do have the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Racial reconciliation isn't the gospel, but it is an outgrowth of the gospel. Once we believe the gospel, we ought to believe that all people are created equal. We ought to believe that everybody's life does matter. We ought to believe that everyone deserves to be treated with dignity and respect. I heard a story about a black guy and a white guy. They were arguing about what color God was. The white guy says, "Well, I got a painting of Jesus," and he's white. The black guy says, "Well, I got a painting of Jesus," and he's black. And they got in this heated argument, and they got so heated they both, their blood pressure shot up, and they both died of a heart attack. And they're standing before the throne of God. And they hear a voice from the throne of God that says, "Buenos dias, hermanos." Let me answer another question, though, that I do. You may not, this, I'm going to make this one really short because I do think that it is, but you may have heard of CRT, critical race theory. Critical race theory is not supposed to be taught in Texas schools. You may find a rogue teacher somewhere that teaches it. Some people think that it's a helpful analytical tool. I don't. I think a broken clock is right twice a day, and that's about as right as it gets. Critical race theory is a Marxist ploy to create division and strife between ethnic groups. You need to know that. Because here's what critical race theory essentially says. CRT basically says that all of the problems of society can be boiled down to the oppressed and the oppressors. That the oppressed have oppressors, and that what needs to happen is that the oppressed rise up and overthrow the oppressors. All that does is create strife and animosity between ethnic groups. It is not helpful at all. However, there is another word that I think we need to hear, and this is a word that gets tossed around in our culture an awful lot, and I would like to define it just a little bit. And that is biblical justice. Biblical justice, and I'm using a word intentionally here, is a matter of equity. Much of the language surrounding race relations in our culture comes back to a concept of justice. What is justice? Psalm 9:8. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The reason I use that word in my point is because it's the word that is used here in Psalm 9:8. He will execute judgments for people with equity. Let me tell you what the difference is between equity and the way secular people use the word equality. Okay? King Solomon is sitting on the throne of Israel. And two prostitutes show up. The one prostitute says, this woman's trying to steal my baby. The other prostitute says, that's my baby. She rolled over in the middle of the night and killed her baby and she stole mine. Now Solomon is faced with this decision, like, what am I going to do here? And of course, some of you know the way the story goes, Solomon decrees that the baby be cut in half, half given to each woman. Now the way that story goes is that the bitter woman said nothing, but the child's real mother speaks up and says, let her have him. And then Solomon says, that's the baby's real mama. Give the baby to her. Because she was willing to make sure that the baby didn't die. She would have rather given the baby away than to have the baby die. Now, Solomon's first decree is equality. Solomon's second decree is equity. Equality says equality of outcomes. We all get the same outcome. That also springs from Marxism. You need to understand that a lot of this, the racial unrest in our country, is springing from a political movement in this country. And I don't like talking about that kind of stuff. I just like talking about the Bible. But you need to understand that's the origin of much of this stuff. The problem is that here's the rub for what many people would call social justice equalitarians, that equity is no guarantee of outcome. Now, I believe that everyone ought to have equality of opportunity. Let me tell you something. A school on the side of town that is majority black ought to have the same resources as a school on the side of town that is majority white. But we cannot guarantee outcomes. We guarantee opportunities. The Christian perspective is that we want to see equality of opportunity, which is equity. Everyone is treated equitably. But we don't have equality of outcomes. People go to college and get degrees. And you know what? If you get a degree in law or in medicine and you go on to graduate school, you might make a good bit of money. If you get a degree in art appreciation, you may not make that much money, right? That's equity, but it's not equality. It's equity of opportunity. And that is what I believe the Bible teaches us when it comes to biblical justice. That biblical justice says there is an equity of opportunity. Fourth and finally, racism flows out of sinful hearts and not systems. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things. It is desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? I love what Tony Evans says. We don't have a skin. By the way, he's black. We don't have a skin issue. We have a sin issue. Now, a lot of times, you'll hear an expression that, again, kind of the last one I'm going to tackle, that is used, that is, it's the phrase that is used is systemic racism. And basically what that says is that every system is rigged to aid the oppressor class. Remember, we got to have oppressors and oppressed. I, by the way, I'm in my conversation with my buddy George, and we are fast friends. And I listened as he explained that thing about why all lives matter kind of rings hollow to black people. And I said, George, can I tell you the truth? When white people hear systemic racism, what we hear is you're calling all of us racist. That's what we hear. I'm not saying that's what you're doing, but that's what we hear. And he and I sat and we had a great conversation. And one of the things that he said, you know what, we probably need to bring some clarity to that in the black community. So that's probably fair. But out of this comes the expression white privilege. Now, I don't think that there's any debating, I don't know how in the world you would debate, that 100 years ago, 50 years ago, maybe, and at least until maybe 60 years ago, 1960s, that you could have debated that. But the truth is that in our justice system now, that's not the case. And there may need to be some modifications, but I'm going to tell you something. And I told George this. I said, buddy, I don't know what this white privilege thing is, but we didn't have it at my house. I grew up fairly poor. It was a farm, but we didn't have a lot. I mean, my parents never got new cars. My dad drove an old used pickup truck. My mom had a used car. We didn't take extravagant vacations. I was privileged to get out of the bed in the morning and go pick bell pepper so we could take it to market. I was privileged to get up and go get on a tractor and drive it and work. And I guess in that sense I was. But this notion of white privilege is another avenue in which a lot of Marxists are using to say that this is why we got to overthrow the system. Now, I want to talk to you just kind of in conclusion about why this is important, why I would even talk about it to you. First of all, I think we need some clarity on it. I think us adults do. In high school, junior high and high school, you may not face this as much, but I'm going to tell you something. I have had parent after parent come to me and say, my kid went off to college. By the way, not always at a state school that's super liberal. Sometimes at a Baptist school. And they come back and they're ready to blow up the world and blow up our government and blow up the system because they say it's all white privilege and it's all systemic racism and they're being indoctrinated. And you need to understand where this stuff comes from. I'm going to conclude with this thought. I'm done. Much of what is wrong with this is that the Marxist had a plan 70 years ago. And that is to infiltrate college faculties, university faculties, and start teaching these ideas in colleges and universities. And that's where a lot of this has sprung from. It's from intellectual elites. I'll guarantee you this. I could probably go sit down and have lunch with a person of any race, and I think we could come to agreement on a lot of this. But those people don't want agreement. What they want is a fundamental change in our entire culture. As Christians, it is our job to point people to the gospel as the means of change. Not a political system, but the gospel is what changes people. So, that's what I have to say about that, and I'm done. All right? I'm going to do one more session. Somebody? I thought somebody had a question. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to understand your truth. And Lord, help us to have a heart of love for all people. You love all kinds of sinners. And your Son died for people from every ethnic group and every skin color and every continent. And Lord, help us to embrace the truth that you love people and that we are to love people. In Jesus' name, amen.